particularly in chapters 3 and 4. Paul, in his explanation of justification by faith, the heart of the gospel, emphasizes how important faith is to the message of the gospel. If you look in Romans chapter 3, 3 verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. Paul tells us in 22 that this righteousness from God, by which we are justified, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And starting there in verse 22, if you go from verse 22, there's 10 verses left in chapter 3, and then there's 25 more verses. So, math students, 10 plus 25 make 35. In those 35 verses, Paul uses the word faith, a noun, or its equivalent verb, believe, over 20 times. 20 times in 35 verses, Paul very much believes in justification by faith, not justification by works. He holds those in antithesis. One's over here, and the exact opposite is here. Justification by faith, justification by the works of the law. So the question, well, one minor question, one major question that we want to look at tonight. What is the nature of faith, and how do we get faith? What is the nature of faith, and how do we get it? Everyone has faith. Everyone exercises faith daily, whether a believer, Christian, or not. Most of you, I drove here tonight. You either drove yourself, drove others, or were driven by someone. I don't think anybody whose last name is not Best walked here. And there's different kinds of faith. On your journey here, you most likely met oncoming traffic, and you believed, you had faith, that the driver of the other vehicle was going to stay in his lane, was going to obey the traffic laws. You believed that when someone had their turn signal on ahead of you, that they were going to turn in that direction. My first driver's license test, one of the questions was, you are coming up to an intersection and the car ahead of you turns on their right turn signal. What should you expect? And I answered the duh question, that the car is going to turn right. Wrong, I missed it. Expect the car to turn left was what the correct answer was. Why do I remember that question? Because I got it wrong. We learn a lot from our mistakes, more so than from our successes. And I just always, it's like, I guess be ready for it to not obey. But we have faith, and we exercise faith. When you go to the store, grocery store, you believe that there's going to be food there. Flying in an airplane, going to a doctor, expecting to be, that when you go to buy groceries or pay the doctor bill, that electronic money is going to be, has been deposited into your account on the appropriate day. We all have that kind of faith. We all exercise that kind of faith, but that's a different faith than saving faith. The faith that saves is different. And according to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing God's word. In particular, hearing the gospel message about Christ. It's that kind of faith that we're looking at. From where does saving faith come? Does it come simply as an intellectual response to the gospel message? Saying, yeah, I understand that. I remember speaking, witnessing to my wife's great uncle who was in a care facility. He was an ordained minister. He had went to a seminary, and he had his father was a preacher. He had drastically changed his beliefs. I think he said he even sent his ordination papers back. He had pastored churches, and he was what I would call an apostate. And witnessing to him, Uncle Jim, you're getting close to death. What are you trusting in? And he gave me, I'm trusting in the mercies of God. And as I witnessed to him, and what about this and that and the other? And he said, you know, I did that all as a boy. And so I'm covered. All right, would you? Well, I mean, my thought was, well, that's like a Band-Aid, you know. I got that, check that box, I got that covered. Just in case it's true, when I was a kid, I trusted that. But I don't believe that anymore. I mean, he told me he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, oh, I would never tell a church that I was serving that. I'm like, false teacher, bing, bing, bing. But he didn't believe that Jesus was much too humble to ever claim to be the Son of God. And the blood, none of that. I think he used slaughterhouse religion. I think he actually used that term, read about it. The faith, he understood the gospel. He could quote it. I mean, he could explain it to you, but he did not believe the gospel. Or, when we share the gospel, where does faith come from? I got a little rabbit trail there. When we share the gospel with others, do we need to master the art of persuasion? Can we persuade them? Do we need to have an apologetic, a bunch of lists, why the Bible is true, why the resurrection is true? Why do we need to know all those details and be able to explain them convincingly, persuasively? Is that where faith comes from? Do we need to learn the technique, the sales technique of closing a sale, of getting the person to agree to us? One famous evangelist actually stated that he did not need the Holy Spirit's help in converting a sinner, that he could preach a sinner into the kingdom without the aid of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's an old saying that says, he who is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Have you ever tried to convince someone who did not want to be convinced? They don't want to change. You can marshal up all kinds of evidence, all kinds of reasons. Son, you must brush your teeth. Because if you don't, you're going to get gingivitis. Your teeth will fall out. You're going to have cavities. You're going to have to pay all this money. You know, you can give all the evidences, all the reasons why, but if they don't want to, they are unconvinced. They dig in their heels mentally. And if that's true in the ordinary affairs of life, how much more in the affairs of the Spirit? In Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn there, Paul wrote in this, in the portions of Scripture that he wrote several descriptions about our spiritual condition before we were believers. One of the more extensive descriptions is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. First thing Paul tells us here is that we were spiritually dead, meaning we were dead to the things of God. We did not respond to anything that was godly or spiritual in the Holy Spirit. We were spiritually dead. A dead person is unresponsive. A spiritually dead person is unresponsive to God. Maybe religious, but still dead. Saul of Tarsus was very religious. We looked at last week in his biography, so to speak, in Philippians. He was this and this and this. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. The word persecuted, hunting down, has the idea of very actively, passionately pursuing. He was zealous, but spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people cannot embrace the gospel. They can't receive the gospel. Paul explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man, the one who does not have the Spirit, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. That word foolishness is the Greek word where we get our term moron. They're moronic to him. They're utter foolishness. They're absurd. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And he is spiritually dead. He is unresponsive to the things of God. Does that mean that unbelievers can't understand the facts of the gospel? No. It means that they can't understand that those facts apply to them personally. They can understand it as like someone who has never been through a certain experience, who has never, let's say, suffered the loss of a child. Someone who has never suffered the loss of a child can understand someone else's predicament, but they can't see how that would affect them. That might not be a great illustration, but they can't understand that the gospel applies to them personally. He can't sense his own need of it. He can't receive it. He can't embrace it. He said, this is me. This is what I need. The natural person doesn't understand those things. I remember my other school, someone asked Mr. Best, what are you doing this weekend, Sunday, whatever. Maybe they invited me to something. And I said, well, here's what my Sundays are like. I get up at 6, leave the house at, 9 o'clock? 8:15? Yeah, it's been so long, I can't remember. Leave the house at 8:15 to go to church meeting, or Sunday school. We leave the church building and get home at about 2 to 2:30 in the afternoon. And then we leave again at 5:15 and go back and come back about 9 o'clock. He goes, what? That's like 8 hours. I said, yeah, it's about eight, 9 hours, yeah. He said, every Sunday you do that? Why? Couldn't understand it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. Why would you waste all your... I can see going maybe for an hour or two in the morning, but 8 or 9 hours? Come on. It's foolishness. It's absurd to them. And as long as we were spiritually dead, we couldn't just decide to believe the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ. We saw no need. It was not for us. The first thing Paul says here in Ephesians 2 is that we were spiritually dead. Then he goes on to describe that state. What is spiritual death like? Verse 2, wherein in times past we walked according to the course of this world. Walk there means lived. We follow the ways of the world. We follow the ways of the world. And the word world is often used in the Bible as an expression for the sum total of human society that is in opposition to God. The sum total. Put all the philosophies, beliefs, actions, people, of the world together, and they're all opposed to God as a whole. Not only opposed to God, but opposed to his plan and his people. And the world consists of refined, moral, religious people, as well as vile, despicable people. Those that we would never be like. And Paul describes the world in Romans 3, verse 10 through 18. He quotes from several Old Testament passages, mainly the Psalms. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat's an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a description of the world and the people who composed the world. It's not referring to the earth. The world's attitude varies from indifference, ignorance, to open hostility. But the bottom line is the world does not want God, does not seek after God, and is opposed to God. And that's the world we all followed. We walked according to the course of this world before we were saved. The second description Paul states is there also in verse 2. What was our spiritual condition, our spiritual death? What's it like? We followed Satan. We followed the devil. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And we don't like to think that we were followers of the devil. We don't like to think that our friends, our loved ones who are still lost are currently followers of the devil. But that's what God's word says. It does not mean that we are all as wicked as possible, that we are all consciously, actively worshiping Satan. Remember last week? I think it was last week. Recall that I said Satan's goal is to get man religious. Because when man clothes himself in religious garments, it's very hard for him to see his need. It's very difficult for the gospel to penetrate. He is trusting his own self. Paul also said, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan masquerades. He comes to you as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11:14. It doesn't mean that everyone is as wicked as possible. But what it does mean, walking according to the prince of the power there, following Satan, means that Satan has blinded people to the gospel and to their need of it. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And again in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We were in the dominion under the rule, the reign of Satan, the power of darkness. And God has delivered us, rescued us from Satan's kingdom and translated, put us into his Son's kingdom. And before God rescued us from Satan's kingdom, we were Satan's captives. We could not see the light of the gospel. This speaks of a spiritual, not a physical or a mental disability. It's spiritual. Some of the most brilliant, intellectual, educated, knowledgeable people in the world are blinded by Satan. My summer employer, he had his PhD, and agronomy. Right? And speaking with him, he was well-read in many different areas, particularly crop circles and aliens. He believed in all of that. And yet, I asked him, what's your PhD? And Doc said, oh, University of Nebraska. Right? No mean university. It was in zinc and some other nutrient interaction in corn maturation. Okay? And yet, he believed in vortexes and crop circles, and that his house was haunted, and that his kids saw pillows going through the air, and there was a channel of energy that came in this room and went through this room and went out that way. He believed in all that. And as I tried to witness to him, he just would not receive it. He was blinded. He was following Satan. He communicated with his daughter, was in a horrible car accident, and was in a coma. She was like 19, 20, had two young children. And I had seen her daughter before, but never met her personally. And she was in a coma all summer, and he was communicating with some psychic back in Nebraska or Midwest. And at the psychic's council, turned off life support because that's what the psychic told him. He was trusting all that. He was following Satan. He was blinded. It's a spiritual, not a mental disability. And we were all spiritually blinded, unable to recognize our need of the Savior, unable to see that God had provided the Savior. And thirdly, in verse 3, Paul describes this spiritual death, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, in fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were gratifying the cravings, the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Paul describes this nature this way in Romans 8, 20, or 8, 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's opposed to God. It's warring against God. It's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice those absolutes. Not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, cannot please God. Romans 6, 7 says, we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to our sin nature. And it's difficult for decent, moral Americans to accept the fact that they're spiritually dead and by nature are hostile, opposed to God. That we cannot do anything to please Him. Part of this, I think, is due to our misunderstanding of God and His righteousness. In our mind, we have God sort of like Grandpa or Santa Claus. He's a nice guy. We want to please Him, but He's pretty soft. You know, we've confused general American morality plus a little bit of Sunday school or church attendance or prayer with obedience to God's law. Most Americans, most of the world, have never seriously been confronted with the divine standards of God's law. When they are, a few will recognize that they're sinners and repent. They'll be convicted, but most typically reveal their underlying hostility towards it when they're confronted with it. They reject it. Who are you to judge me? That's a typical reply. So to summarize so far, we're spiritually dead. We are willingly part of a culture totally opposed to God. Willingly but ignorantly. We are under the dominion of Satan. We're slaves to our own sinful nature. And apart from a supernatural work of God in our hearts, we're helpless to do anything about it or even to recognize our situation. And this is where one of the best, most profound little statements in all of Scripture, it's repeated many times in Scripture, comes into play. After having given an absolutely true but dismal description of us and our condition, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God. He paints us sinners in all of our filth, in all of our animosity towards God in Romans 3, in Titus 3, and in here. And then He brings in hope, but God. What is God's remedy for our spiritual deadness? You don't give medicine to a dead person. It won't help. You have to give them new life. We can't do it, but God can. Look in verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Quickened is an old word. How many know what quicksilver is? Not the clothing. Okay? Anyone know what quicksilver? Mercury. All right, mercury is such a cool thing. My dad, before mercury was known to be to the state of California to cause cancer and other reproductive harm, thermostats all had those little bubble of mercury in it. I don't know, maybe half a teaspoon in one. Well, Dad worked on furnaces, and he had lots of thermostats. And when they were junk, he saved the mercury in a jar. And I remember putting it out on a table, one of those old tables with those kind of funky tops that are a little bit sticky, like a linoleum top, I don't know. And we would pour it out of the ashtray. You know, it was like, we're talking maybe half a cup. Pour it out, and it would roll all over, just like it was alive, like it was quick. Silver, quicksilver. All right, because it moved like it was alive. God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us, made us alive in Christ. And then Paul kind of slips in and jumps ahead of him. For by grace are you saved. He'll get to that later, but it's like he just can't control himself. By grace, God's kindness to us who don't deserve it. We were dead in the dirt, if you will, of our trespasses and sins. Our body was buried under trespasses and sins. But God made us alive with Christ. God did it because we couldn't. We could not make ourselves spiritually alive any more than a dead person can make himself physically alive. Lazarus, I referred to him this morning. I'll refer to him tonight. Lazarus did not decide to make himself alive as he lay in that tomb. He was dead. He couldn't have even responded to Jesus' call, Lazarus, come forth, unless along with that call, Jesus had granted him life to respond to that call. Lazarus' condition is a picture of our spiritual predicament. We can hear the gospel message multiple times. Very few people respond to the gospel the first time they hear it. We can hear the gospel message multiple times, and until the call is accompanied by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, we can no more respond to it than Lazarus could have responded to a verbal call from Christ. We have great difficulty accepting this idea, this fact that we can't just trust Christ in the same way. We can't decide to trust Christ in the same way that we decide to buy a new car or a new washing machine. Because our experience, every one of us who's born again, our experience is that we decided to trust Christ. We remember, maybe not the time on the calendar or on the clock, but we remember the setting. I remember sitting there, whatever it was. I had read it. Someone gave me a tract. Someone was witnessing to me. I was sitting in VBS, whatever. I remember being there, and suddenly I realized, this is true. This is for me. And I said, I want to get saved. All of us remember that. All of us made that decision, and we truly did. We realized our need. We realized God's offer of salvation and what Christ did on Calvary, and we decided to call on the name of the Lord. The reason we did that is God first made us alive spiritually to recognize, to be able to receive the things of the Spirit of God. And this is part of the good news, the goodness of God, that his graciousness toward us included him coming to us when we were spiritually dead. He didn't say, come meet me halfway. He came all the way to us. He gives us the ability to see our lost state, to see that Christ is the answer. He came not halfway, not three-quarters way, but he came all the way to us. Jesus gave the parable, the story of the shepherd who left the 99 sheep and goes out after the one that went astray. And he searches for him until he finds him. He picks him up and brings him back. He didn't see him 30 feet away and said, come to me. He went and got him. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He made us alive in Christ. And our first act as a new, having a new nature, a new life, was to turn in faith and trust Christ. And we looked a lot in Paul's, I quoted several of Paul's writings. Now if you turn to John chapter 3, see what the apostle whom Jesus loved. As you read through his epistle, 1 John, his title, the apostle of love, is well deserved. What does John say about the new birth? John 3, very familiar passage. Since we're familiar with it, we'll jump into Jesus' words in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's asking an obvious question. I never heard this born again stuff. How can someone be born when he's old? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And then he gives an illustration to help Nicodemus understand. The wind blows where it listeth, meaning wherever it wishes, where it wills. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. The wind blew today, right? We knew that. We could tell. We could look outside and see the snow being blown across the parking lot. We could go outside and feel it. Where did it come from? Where did it stop? Where was it going? Could we control the wind? No. Jesus used the wind as an illustration of the sovereign divine action of the Holy Spirit in bringing about the new birth. Notice, Jesus is emphatic. Verily, verily, truly, truly, of a truth, I say unto thee, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. The verb phrase, born again, is passive. It means that the subject is being acted on, not doing the action. That's an active verb. I was kicked in the face. Okay? I'm receiving that action. I kicked the ball. Okay? I did that action. It says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Ye must be born again. It's something that's received by the subject, us. And note also that Jesus is not speaking of permission. He's speaking of ability. Jesus didn't say no one may see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. He said no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. As a teacher, students come to me all the time. Can I go use the bathroom? And without thinking, I say, well, I think you can, because if you couldn't, you'd be dead by now. And they, some of them catch it and rephrase, may I use the bathroom? Some of them I have to prompt. Are you telling me that you have the ability to do it, or are you asking me for permission to go? And then they usually say, may I? Okay. Jesus says, cannot. Meaning, we don't have the ability to unless we're born again. Unless the Spirit gives us new life. We're born again by that divine, sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. We can't control him any more than we can control the wind. We can tell when it's blowing. We can tell when the Spirit's moving, when it's working. But we can't command him. And then as a result of the new birth, we exercise the faith given to us and we enter the kingdom of God. And in John chapter 3, further on, verses 14 through 18, Jesus uses the word believe. And that is an active verb. The one, the subject, is the one doing the believing, doing the action. We actually, actively believed once we were given new life. This passage of salvation teaches both. The grammatical structure back in Ephesians chapter 2, the familiar verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the gift of God? Is it the grace? Is it the salvation? For by grace are you saved through faith. Which one of those? The grammatical structure indicates the gift of God is all three. Grace is a gift, salvation is a gift, and faith is a gift. Look in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. Paul is preaching. At Philippi. He's preaching before he gets thrown into the clink. And he goes to a river, which I guess was the custom. When to have a Jewish synagogue, there had to be 10 Jewish men who would come. And this, well, evidently it wasn't 10 Jewish men in the city. And the custom was if they didn't have a synagogue to meet in, they would meet by the river. And he goes to the river. And he speaks to the women who were gathered there. Verse 14, Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Okay, so why was she in Philippi? We don't know. But she worshiped God, which is a phrase was she was religious, like Cornelius was a worshiper of God, but was not born again. She worshiped God, heard us. All right, Luke is referring to what Paul and his team were preaching. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. Attended means responded. What does it mean that the Lord opened Lydia's heart? I mean, he gave her, a spiritually dead woman, new life. He quickened her so that she was born again. He enabled her to receive the things of the Spirit. He removed the Satan-induced blindness from her mind so she understood, received, embraced the gospel. He delivered her from the throne of dark, from the kingdom of darkness, where she had been a captive, where she was living, even as a religious woman, and he translated her into the kingdom of his dear son. And note the sequence. God opened her heart that, so that she attended unto the word that Paul preached. God is the author and finisher of our faith. And this may be contrary, different to your understanding. I remember the first time I was asked about this issue. I believed faith was a result of understanding the gospel. It was a mental thing. And by a decision of my will, I trusted Christ. Then, as a result of what I did on my own, God responded by giving me new life. I believed, I now believe, I should say, that faith is a gift of God and he quickens us. He makes us alive. He regenerates us first. And then that enables us to respond to the things of God. And the first thing we do is exercise faith by trusting Christ. Even, get your blue hymn book out, will you? Blue hymn book number 111. Even the well-known Methodist hymn writer, Charles Wesley, who was also a preacher, but he's more well-known for his hymns. Number 111, he understood this and put it this way in verse 3. Make sure you're in 111. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Does that sound like Ephesians chapter 2? He was bound, imprisoned in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused. Whose eye? God's eye. Diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. That liberty that I spoke of this morning. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's how Charles Wesley put it. The Bible clearly teaches that God, the Holy Spirit, works through His Word. Through the sharing of His Word, through the hearing of His Word. No one trusts Christ apart from hearing the gospel in some way. Verbally told, reading it, some way. People who, I gave the story earlier, I don't know how much earlier, years ago, of a boy in New Guinea called Oliofa, who lived in his tribe was a typical pagan tribe, animistic. They worshiped trees and rocks and stuff. They believed that there were good spirits. They believed that anything bad happened was because some evil spirit was upset. And so would offer different things to try to appease the evil spirits. Their tribe was particularly, did something particularly about him. They killed birds just for fun. And he thought the birds were beautiful. And he thought that was wrong. And he thought if there's evil spirits, they didn't make these beautiful birds. There must be a good spirit somewhere. And he began to pray to that good spirit. Right? Showing, demonstrating the truth of Romans 1. That the creation tells us that there's a God. He responded to that light, and he prayed for several years, send me someone to teach me about this good God, this good spirit. And after several years, a missionary came, and he was willing, ripe, ready to receive the gospel. No one gets saved without hearing the gospel, hearing about Christ, that Christ died to save sinners. I'm a sinner, and Christ will accept me. The Spirit uses the Word to impart new life. Look in James. Well, I'll quote it to you. James 1:18. James 1:18 says, of His own will, God's own will, begat He us with the Word of truth. What is begat? Birthed us. God, of His own will, birthed us. How? With the Word of truth. Some implications, because we're getting late. In light of this, what are some implications? We should pray for the lost as we share the gospel, because no one can receive the gospel unless the Spirit opens their mind, opens their heart. No one is beyond the regenerating power of God's Spirit. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel. Think of someone that you've witnessed to repeatedly, and they still don't get it. They may be hostile, and you're afraid to share the gospel with them anymore, or they may just, I'm glad it works for you, but it's not for me. They may just be indifferent, listen to you, nod their head, and go on. Pray for them that the Holy Spirit will open their heart, because that's the only way they're going to understand it. And keep sharing the gospel. Pray that the Spirit, like the wind, will blow, so to speak, in their life. That was one implication. Another, praise God. Express thanks to God. Worship Him. Not only do we not deserve the gift of salvation, we couldn't even understand our need of salvation. We could not do what Christ did. We could not even want salvation. God gave us sight. He rescued us. He made us His child. Salvation is of the Lord. Express gratitude. Worship Him. The faith by which you believed is another gift of God. It's another gem in the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's another part of our inheritance in Christ. We've been given so much. If you look in Romans 11, Paul spends first half of a chapter, one, giving greetings, blessings, and such, and then he launches in verse 17 to condemnation. The world is condemned before God. Romans 1b, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Then, second half of chapter 3, he begins with God's remedy, justification by faith. In the second half of 3, in chapter 4, and chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, and 8, he deals with how to live in light of what he has just said. And then chapters 9, 10, 11, he deals with salvation and the nation of Israel. Where do they factor into this? And as he finishes talking about salvation and various facets of it, in chapter 11, he breaks in verse 32 into a praise, a doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who? No one. Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed to him again? Who has loaned God anything that God's in debt to? No one. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then Paul begins practical applications, various issues in verse 12 through the end of his book. 11, 10 and a half chapters on salvation, gospel, our need of it. And then he bursts into praise. That should be our response too, as we think of the salvation that God has freely given to us. And all that it accompanies, Our Father, we thank you. We praise you for your goodness to us, for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, showered upon us. Father, that you loved us, that you sent your Son, that Christ willingly came. Father, that the Holy Spirit showed us our need of salvation. Father, thank you for the blessed privilege of being able to share your word, the gospel, specifically with others. Lord, we do ask that you would open our mouths, give us courage to share your word with those who need. And Father, we ask for your Spirit to work in the hearts of sinners, that they would recognize their need of salvation, that they would understand the gospel, and we would have the privilege, the joy of seeing them come to faith in Christ. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen.